Mark chapter 8, we'll pick up at verse 31, reading into the first verse of chapter 9. Let's hear the Lord's word. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And the Lord will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a brief moment of prayer. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Dear Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we lift not only our voices, but our hearts to thee. We pray that thou wilt fill these hearts with the grace of the Lord for this hour. Help the preacher. Lord, speak through him. Hide him behind the Savior. Guard his lips. Allow him only to say that which is in agreement with the whole of Scripture. And Father, we pray that as the people listen to this message, it'll be a listening that's not merely perfunctory, that's not simply external. But Lord, they'll be given ears to hear by the Holy Ghost. Their hearts will be engaged in thy word this day. All for the glory of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. We come today to the conclusion of the subject that we began some weeks ago, focusing our attention on these final verses of Mark 8, and that subject is savoring the things of God. We've been taking a close look at these four incentives, or arguments, if you will, that Christ gives to any who would be his disciples as to why they should, with all of their being, set their ambitions, their aspirations, their hearts on the things that be of God and not the things that be of men, of the things that be of this world. It was just because Peter, at this particular juncture in his life, was setting his sights on the things of the world that Christ, that he severely rebukes, severely censures Lord Jesus Christ for speaking about his upcoming death. Peter had, as we saw, big plans for this great earthly kingdom, which he thought, from all he had heard the Lord Jesus teach, that it was at hand. So this fisherman from Galilee was convinced that it wouldn't be long now before he would be in a position of power in the kingdom. a position of wealth, notoriety. So to hear Christ speak about his imminent death was to Peter a death knell to all of his ambitions, his dreams. And because his mind was so engrossed with the things of the world, his response to the cross that Christ mentions was completely wrong, and so wrong that he received the strongest rebuke any disciple had received from the lips of Christ. "Get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Those words must have gone into the heart of Peter like a very sharp dagger. Wouldn't they have yours? Wouldn't they have yours if Jesus had said that to you? Painful. It hurt him. Well, they should have hurt him. Here was a disciple of Jesus Christ, not only rebuking the Son of God, he just confessed, "You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God." So here he is, mere mortal, rebuking the Son of God in front of his disciples. But a man upon whom Christ had showed so many blessings, acting more like a disciple of the devil than he was of Jesus Christ. And whenever and however the Lord rebukes and censures us for our worldly mindedness, for our worldly behavior, it should feel like a dagger in our hearts as well. The whole point, of course, of the painful and oftentimes humiliating rebukes that the Lord gives to his people to correct their going off course is to get our minds back where they belong, savoring the things of God. It doesn't matter what he has to do. God doesn't care how much he has to humiliate you, to embarrass you, to bring pain to you, to get you on course when you've gone off and you're savoring the things that be of men. As we've already seen, the things that the Lord's disciples are to savor, if they're going to be his disciples at all, in many respects are the last things that you'd expect someone to have as their ambition in life. Christ makes it clear here that his disciples are going to need to pursue a life, a lifetime, day in and day out, a lifetime of self-denial. They were to savor, to have their relish, to take up their cross, an instrument of death to self, self-esteem, self-ambition, self-pleasures. Christ says, if you're going to be my disciple, all that's got to go on the cross. You're going to have to die to it. That must be your ambition, your pursuit, your aspiration in life. Die. Aspire to die. Isn't that strange? Aspire to die. Aspire to lose your life so that you might save it in the end. But it was in savoring these things that they would have the joy of knowing that they were actually walking in the steps of Christ. They're followers, they're disciples. They would have the joy of knowing that they're walking where Jesus walked. And they would have the peace that comes from knowing that Christ himself is near them because they're following him. This would be the path to real happiness. Not the one that Peter was on. He thought it was going to be him. He was relishing that kingdom and that power, that glory, that wealth. Jesus very quickly disabused him of his thinking. That's not what this life is about, brothers and sisters. If we're going to be a disciple, those things we die to, that will bring about the happiness. Of course, between a follower of Christ and his cross, there will always be adversaries. There's always going to be stumbling blocks. There's always going to be obstacles and hindrances that will do their best to try to keep us from savoring, minding the things that are of God. That's exactly why you have to have that constant correction. That's why we have to be continually reminded of what's really important in life. Because it's your tendency and mine to mind the things of the world and not the things that be of God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so we're looking at Christ's reasons for turning our backs on the world and not on Him. Turning our backs. Taking up our cross and following Him. We saw the first incentive to do that, to turn our back upon the world, is because the world is worthless. In comparison to the worth of a man's soul, the world is absolutely valueless. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the flip side of that truth. And the Lord's second incentive to why we turn our backs upon the world and savor the things of God. And that's because our souls are precious. What shall it profit a man if he gained a whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you going to give for that? It's so precious. It's the height of insanity. Therefore, to mind the things of the world when your own soul is at stake here. You're going to give up your soul's eternal happiness for something that's passing? Is it more precious to you than that? We turn today to consider the two final incentives for savoring the things of God. The day of Christ's judgment, number three, and the victory of the church, number four. We must savor the things of God and not of men because of the day of Christ's judgment. Look at verse 28, please. 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The parallel account in Matthew chapter 16 confirms that Christ is here talking about that day of judgment. Listen to what Matthew has Christ saying in this scene. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. A day when Christ will issue out the rewards according to a man's works, his deeds. So looking at this third incentive, the day of Christ's judgment, note with me first the realities of that day of Christ's judgment. There are several central facts that I want to set before you this morning about that day, about that judgment. Number one, Christ has been appointed by his Father to be the final judge of all mankind. When Christ comes for a second time to this earth, he'll not be coming as he did the first time. He came the first time, as we sing about, in deep humiliation, a lowly birth, He came making himself of no reputation, the Word of God says. He came alone. He came as a pauper. He came as a servant. He came to be the object of scorn and reproach and shame. But when he comes the second time to this earth, he will come, he says, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Not alone this time, not in humility this time, but in glory and with myriads of angels. You can't imagine a more glorious coming to this earth when he comes again. He will then secure the honor that is due him. He's not coming as a pauper, not as a servant, but he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will not be the object of scorn, but of honor, glory, and fear. And every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus, Lord, is God. He will not come to be judged of men, as happened the first time, but he will come to be their judge. That is borne out many places in Scripture. In Acts 17, Paul tells the men who are gathered together on Mars Hill, these heathens, talking about this, the latest thing, and their gods that were up there. Paul told them that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained. That man is Jesus Christ, who has been ordained, appointed by the Father to be the judge of all men. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote to Timothy that the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The living and the dead. Christ himself said in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. He's going to come, there's going to be a throne, and he will sit on that throne of his glory as judge. Which leads me to say, secondly, all men will appear before Christ the judge. All men, everyone in this room, will stand before Christ as their judge. You will stand before him as your judge. The judge of all judges. Christ is telling Peter here, Peter, don't you savor the things of this world. Because there's a day coming and I'm going to judge. I'm going to judge men according to their deeds. You do not want to be found on that day in my sight as a man who lived for the world. A man who was ashamed of me. All men will appear. Jews and Gentiles. Rich and poor. Old and young, all from every class, all from every nation, all from every age. What an assize that will be on that day. All of humanity gathered around Jesus Christ. Him sitting upon the throne as judge. I just quoted that verse in Matthew 25:31, where Christ said he would return and sit on the throne of his glory And we know he will sit there as the judge because the very next verse reads, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." There's a judging taking place on that day. He will separate, "These are my sheep and these are my goats." Goats. Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul is writing to Christians in the church at Rome, and he includes himself when he writes, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." He said to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We all must. Whether you believe there is only going to be one great judgment day where the lost and saved are going to be judged at the same time or at different times, my point still stands. Depends on your eschatology, but my point still stands. All will appear before Christ to be judged by him. No one will escape that. No one will be missed. Thirdly, every person will be judged according to their works. Lost and saved alike, judged according to their works, to their deeds, to how they lived their lives. That idea is suggested here in Mark 8:38 when Christ says that whoever is ashamed of him will find on that day of judgment that he will be ashamed of them. In other words, there will be a recompense in kind. You are ashamed of me? I'm going to be ashamed of you. Matthew 16 in his account puts it even more clearly where Christ says that on the judgment day, he shall reward every man according to his works. Every man. Romans 2:6, he's writing to the church. Christ, Paul says, will render to every man according to his deeds. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, that God, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. A third reference. I'm just wanting to substantiate what I'm saying from Scripture. If Scripture doesn't teach it, we have no business believing it. But once the Scripture teaches it, we've got to believe it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, including himself. Paul says, including me, must be brought to the judgment seat of Christ to get the reward for what I've done, for I've lived in this world. Note, it says, the things done in his body. I want to give a little more literal rendering of the Greek word. For things done by or through his body, for which a man will be judged. In other words, it's not the bodies. These bodies are just instruments. These bodies carry out what goes on in our minds, what goes on in our hearts. It's the carrying out of the thoughts of our minds in the acts of our body that He will judge. It's the carrying out of the thoughts of our mind to the acts of our body that He will judge. Savor not, mind not the things that be of men. Because what we mind is what we live out. Mind the things of God, pursue, those things will be carried out in your actions. Every man will be judged by Christ for all of his thoughts, his plans, his purposes in life, his words, as well as for all his outward actions. All that has been thought or done, all that has been thought or done must and will be brought out to the light of day, and each man has to give an account for it all. Account. When he shall appear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That word appear can also be translated manifested. We shall all be manifested on the day of judgment, bringing to open that which is hidden. That brings me now to the rewards. Those are the realities. Now about the rewards at Christ's judgment. The word therefore in our text in verse 38 right now indicates that what happens on that day of judgment is one of the reasons those who say they're disciples of Jesus Christ must relish, they must savor, they must mind the things that be of God and not those of men. And the primary target in this verse is to those who have not savored the things of God, but of men. That's the primary target. They're described as the people whose earthly life could be characterized as being ashamed of Jesus Christ, ashamed of Him. That's the word He's choosing now. That's the thing that Christ hones in on. Ashamed of Him. Peter didn't realize it. But he rebuked Christ because he was ashamed of being associated with a crucified Christ. Surely you understand. Surely you know that that was one of the most shameful, humiliating deaths that could be experienced, to be strung naked on a cross and crucified for all to see. It was done particularly to shame, to disgrace the individual being crucified. And here, Peter has just heard the Lord Jesus say, I'm going to be crucified. What? No. You stop talking about that shameful death. Peter was saying, I do not want to be associated with that shame. He had more glorious aspirations, you see. He wanted to be thought more highly of. He was just a Galilean fisherman, after all. It was a nobody. Here's a shot at glory. Here's a shot at fame. To be known. And he's talking about a crucifixion. Peter's aspirations at this point in time was in complete contradiction to Christ's path to glory. Christ was on a path to glory. He was on a path to honor, but it was not the one that Peter was on. At least it is thinking of that juncture. So Christ warned Peter. And because this is in the Word of God, he warns all of his disciples that if we are ashamed of him in this life, if we profess to be Christians, yet are ashamed of letting people know that we're his disciples, of letting people know that we love him, of letting people know that we love his commandments, that we're not embarrassed at all to be called a Christian, we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of being different than the world. Not ashamed to let them know we desire to obey the law of God. And that we want to be reckoned among the Lord's people. If we're ashamed of that, Christ says that he will be ashamed of us on that day when he sits as judge. J.C. Ryle made this insightful comment. Christ's doctrine, laws, and people were never popular. And never will be. The man who boldly confesses that he loves them is sure to bring on himself ridicule and persecution. Whosoever shrinks from this confession from fear of this ridicule and persecution is ashamed of Christ and comes under the sentence of the passage before us. We're at a time in history when the ridicule for being a Christian is returning with a vengeance. And I am telling you, now is not the time you want to be found to be ashamed to be associated with God's people. Not for one moment, not to back down. Not to try and mince your words. Because really at the heart of it all, you want to curry the favor and acceptance of men. It's a shame. It's being ashamed of Christ and Christ's people. Christ describes those who were ashamed to own him to be known in our vernacular as Christian, a follower, lover of Jesus Christ. They wanted nothing to do with him, nothing. And on that day of judgment, he will have nothing to do with them, save judge them for their sins, for their works. You didn't own me in this world. You said you were my disciple, and you didn't own me as your master. I am not going to own you on that day as mine. You will be among the goats on my left hand, and you will not be among the sheeps. And he says, I am telling you now, you need not wonder why you're standing among the goats. You'll be standing among the whoremongers, the adulterers, the liars, and not among my people, because you were ashamed of me. It's very easy to not be ashamed of Christ in church on Sunday. It's something different not to be ashamed of Him when you're living amidst the pack of wolves who would devour you for your Christian faith. They denied Him before men. And Christ says, I will deny you before my Father. I do not know them. They're not mine. But then, think about this day of judgment for those who have savored the things of God, who have taken up their cross and followed Jesus. He will not be ashamed of them. He will not be embarrassed to own them. Even in spite of the fact that they have not kept every jot and tittle of the law in their life. Even though they would have to confess, Lord, I was prone to wander from you in this life. Too many times I live my life as if the world was everything. Christ will say, I am not ashamed to call you my brethren. Because you see what characterized the disciples' life in spite of all of their failings. What characterized the disciples' life was that they did turn their back upon the world. They did do that. And they turned their back upon its pleasures and its treasures. And now Christ will present them with the treasures and the pleasures of heaven. You turned your back upon the earthly things. You didn't live for those things. Now here's what I've got in store for you. Here's my treasures. Here are my pleasures. Here's my glory. Christ's people have absolutely nothing to fear at the judgment seat. Absolutely nothing. Quite the contrary. Christ, Jude says, Christ will present them faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He will present them before the presence of His... Remember, He's sitting on the throne of His glory. He'll present them before faultless before the throne of His glory with exceeding joy. There will not be any fear of being brought under the closest scrutiny of Jesus Christ, the judge. No fear. Fear is done away. There's no fear because not one blemish will be discovered. You tell me, brothers and sisters, if the Holy Ghost can say now, this side of the judgment day, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Where is the one who will do that? And that will be said now about us. What in the world do you think it will be like on that day before the judge of all the earth? Who dare lay anything to the charge of these, my people? He'll present us without blemish before his Father. You have nothing to fear about the judgment seat of Christ if you're his disciple. Nothing. Now, you maybe aren't thinking about as you ought to that judgment seat. Because there are rewards. That's assured us in Scripture. He will reward us with crowns. And what do we do with the crowns? Revelation 4 says we cast them at his feet. Not for my glory, but for his. I would like a lot of crowns to cast at his feet. No question about my entrance into glory. I'll be there at the right hand. But there's rewards. I want to savor the things of God and not those that be of men. So I'll have these rewards to cast back at his feet to honor him. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name be the glory. Saving the things of God in this life may have meant that you lived in poverty. He didn't have a whole lot. But because you left all to follow him, he'll reward you with a new home in glory. Saving the things of God meant that you suffered rejection from the world, that you had to bear a cross. And it was painful. It was hard. There were sorrows, many, many tears, troubles, disappointments. But on the day of judgment, Christ will take away that cross from our backs forever. That day, John says, he will wipe all tears from our eyes. And our sorrows will give way to the song. The new song we shall sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and honor and blessing. We'll sing. The world despised Christ's people. The world's ashamed of the church. Embarrassed. No association with Christians. But on that day of judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll find out to their eternal sorrow, it was a bad mistake. Because Christ will honor us before all creation. For those that savor the things of men, the reward is eternal shame and misery. For those that savor the things of God, eternal glory and eternal joy. That's a third reason to savor the things of God and turn your back on this world. Fourth and final, I'll be brief. The triumph of Christ's church. We come to verse 1 of chapter 9, which should have been part of chapter 8. He said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What's that all about? Because he was savoring the things of God, or men, I should say, Peter didn't believe that the kingdom of God was going to be triumphant if its king was crucified. How is there going to be a glorious, triumphant kingdom if you are put to death? So Christ utters one of his verilies. Christ is saying a lesson to Peter and all who thought like him, I'm going to prove you wrong, Peter. You're afraid that my death will mean the end of your hopes for this kingdom. But I guarantee you that before you die, you're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. And it will be because of my death. There'll be some that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. When did he see it? The day of Pentecost, brothers and sisters. That was the coming of the kingdom of God with power. It flourished. Thousands saved in a moment of time. What a coming of the kingdom that was. And Peter was thinking, it's not going to fly. You die, it's over. The great truth is that we must not be ashamed of the Lord or be afraid of the cross and think that, well, all of this means that the church is not going to succeed. It's not going to triumph. Quite the contrary. You savor the things of God because the church is going to triumph. It will be victorious. We're not in a lost cause. No matter how poor, how despised, how weak and feeble we are, this is Christ's kingdom. And it will prevail. It will prevail. So why in the world would you not? Why in the world would you not savor the things that be of God? To not do that is to ensure that you're on the losing side. You will be defeated. It will be the tragedy of tragedies if you live your life savoring the things of this world. You can't imagine a worse end to your earthly life because there is no worse beginning to an eternal life than hell. But savoring the things of God, turning your back on the world, my church is going to triumph. We will win. The victory has been won. The Lord used that in all of our hearts to draw us to Christ, the things that be of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Loving Father in heaven, in the Savior's name we come. As thy people, we come, Lord, thanking thee for the warnings of Scripture. We don't take them lightly. We know, Lord, there is a great deceiver. We know, Father in heaven, that we are a mass of weakness. We thank thee for the truth this day that we have gone over in thy word of that judgment day and that day of ultimate victory for the church. Lord, Thou art the one who dost see where we are, how we live. Thou dost see how this looks in our life when we mind the things of the world. Reveal them to us, we pray. Save us, Lord. Rescue us from dallying with these things. We know, Lord, that we're only bring damage. Spirit of God, fall afresh on us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.